Good morning.
Good morning.
We are in 2 Peter and chapter 1. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for this beautiful day to come together in fellowship and praise and worship, Lord. We pray, Father, that as we go through your word this morning and throughout the service today, Father, that you would enlighten us, open our eyes and open our hearts to receive your truth, Father, to believe it, to receive it as it is in truth, the word of God, and that your power through that word would work in us to your praise, to your glory, in your service. And we thank you and pray it all in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. 1 Peter and chapter 1. Let's read the first four verses. We're right in the beginning of our study still here, where Peter writes, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. All right. Now we have gotten a start into our study here in 2 Peter. We did a little bit of an introduction the other week. And then last week, I think we got in down through verse 2, basically, where Peter says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. And we mentioned last time that this passage, as you read through this first handful of introductory verses here to 2 Peter, it's a very kind of utilitarian passage. It's not just telling these people what they have, what God's done for them, and what God has given them, but it actually tells them how to. It's a how to. It's like a user manual. And Peter, he talks about obtaining like precious faith through the righteousness of God, and we talked about that. So it's not just that you all have faith and you've obtained that faith, but he tells you what that faith is in and where it is, where it comes through. It's through the righteousness of God, and we spent a good deal of time talking about that, of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And then he says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. And we talked about that. So, you know, you can say, grace and peace be to you, you know, okay, well, okay, and same to you, you know, how does that go? You know, we know, us old Catholics, we know how that goes. You know, peace be with you and also with you. And then we, you know, we walk blindly out the door. Peter is telling these people how that grace and peace comes to them, is multiplied to them, is through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, and we'll spend some time on that here this morning, again, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So you've got faith through the righteousness of God, grace and peace through the knowledge of God, life and godliness by the power of God. You've got glory and virtue by the calling of God. So again, Peter's not just telling these people what they have. He's telling them where it comes from and how to access it. So it's really kind of a how-to manual. It's really kind of a technical portion of Scripture. It's very instructional. So Peter says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." So Peter says, and at the kind of meat of that statement, of that verse, at the heart of it, is that these people have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. Well, that's a pretty good deal right there. I don't care who you are. If somebody come along and give you all things that pertain to life, I mean, that's not a bad deal right there. People go out looking for, the things of life, all the things that pertain to life, and everything from the meaning of life to what is the greatest good, and then down somewhere below that is how can I make my life better and get rich and stay healthy and all of that stuff. You just keep climbing down the ladder. All things that pertain to life mean different things to different people. Peter says, you've been given all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Well, that gives you something of a clue of what Peter thinks about when he thinks about things that pertain to life. He's not just talking about your life, your existence on this planet. He's talking about life, actual life, the life that God imparts. It has to do with the result of that and the purpose of that, and the whole intent of that is godliness. That's the reason we have life, so that we can have godliness. And godliness is that highest good in the correct sense, as opposed to the highest good that the world comes up with, which is morality. And there's a difference between morality and godliness. Morality is basically comes down to this. If I can come to the end of my life, There's suffering in the world. I mean, let's just talk about, never mind, put aside eternal things, just on this earth, life here. There's suffering in the world. Assuming that you don't fall for the foolish and thoroughly disproven idea that we can eliminate all human suffering. People have tried that. Utopia. We're going to bring us all to utopia. We're going to create heaven on earth. And it ends up creating hell on earth. Amen. And after you've spent some time stumbling across the 100 million or so dead corpses, pushing your way through the people who aren't dead yet but aren't much better off, and you realize that that system of utopia and heaven on earth doesn't quite hit its mark. They set out to create heaven and they create hell. That's we're gonna bring the kingdom of heaven in, but we're not gonna bring God with us. See, that's where that highest human good, that sense of morality, we're gonna eliminate all human suffering, that's where that leads. So, but if you're a little more sensible than that, or at least you learn the lessons of the whole 20th century, then you come to the conclusion that, okay, maybe we can't eliminate all human suffering, but if I can just lessen the suffering in this world, just in my little circle, and the people that I come in contact with in my sphere of influence, if I can come to the end of my life and say, there's less suffering in the world because I was here. Well, that's not a bad aim. That's a pretty noble goal. See, that's morality when it kind of hits its height. The problem with that is that that's not what we're after. It's similar. What you want, you don't want, that's, you're not looking for that highest moral good. You're looking for godliness. And the difference is, just again, in terms of this earth, and, you know, setting aside eternal things, and I don't know how we can do that, but, I'm trying. Because when you talk about godliness, you got to talk about those eternal things. But even putting that aside, just in life here, when you come to the end of your life, and you look back and you say, because Christ was here, there's a little less suffering in this world. Now, I don't mean Christ was here 2,000 years ago and went to the cross. He eliminated a lot of suffering and eased a lot of suffering in this world. But I'm not even talking about that. I'm talking about you coming to the end of your life and saying, because Christ was here, a little bit of suffering was alleviated on this earth. See, that's godliness. You say, what's the difference between those two things? Well, the difference between those two things is that morality glorifies you. Godliness glorifies God. You say, well, it's the same result in the end. No, it's not the same result in the end, because the purpose for which you and I are created is to glorify God. That's a fulfilled life. The exact opposite of a fulfilled life is to glorify myself. Morality brings you in exactly the wrong direction. Godliness is what you're looking for. See, morality is the highest human good. Godliness, Peter says, is by the power of God. That His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You know, Paul talks about some people. Here, turn back. Look at 1 Timothy. I'm going to call it 1 Timothy. We'll see if it's 2 Timothy when we get there. 1 Timothy. Yeah, 2 Timothy chapter 3. I got one in 1 Timothy 2. We'll look at that. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul talks about some people here in the last days. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And he says, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Why? For men shall be lovers of their own selves. You know, we think about that, lovers of their own selves. People are selfish and people are just, you know, they don't have any consideration for anyone else. There's that. There's also the kind of thing that we've been talking about. Good, decent, moral people. People who are concerned about human suffering and decency and not just walking around just being a dirtbag all your life, but actually trying to be a decent, moral human being. And they end up lovers of their own selves. See, there's a lot of ways to hit that mark. All these different roads to hit that perfectly wrong mark. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. You know, all of that stuff, we see all of that stuff going on around us. And preachers have been saying that since this passage was written. But it's no less true. And that that system, and forgive me because I've been thinking a lot about the stuff that's going on in the world out here, and that and trying to revive that old system that brought hell on earth and in so many places. And that's what's happening today, is that people are trying to revive that socialism, Marxism, heaven on earth that ends up in hell. This passage describes them to a T. Describes what that philosophy brings. Lovers of their own selves, covetous. You know, that stuff was all about, I'm going to get political on you, I'm just telling you what I've been thinking about lately and why this passage jumps out at me the way it does. That whole era and philosophy was all about the proletariat versus the bourgeoisie, right? The haves and the have-nots, and you were either part of one group or you were part of another group, and your groups were defined by levels of privilege. And some groups were more privileged and some groups were less privileged, and the less privileged, it was their duty to take down the higher privilege so that everybody could be even and we could have utopia and heaven on earth. Well, tell me that's not going on today in this country and across the Western world. They're trying to bring that stuff back. Literally hundreds of millions died horribly under that mindset. Without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And now here's why we're here. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. So that's why I say to you, you look down through that list and you go, oh, these are horrible people. I know people like this. They're just terrible. Again, those dirtbags of the world. No, that's not who we're talking about here. We're talking about people with a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Peter says, by his divine power, he hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. You know what having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof is? It's called morality. These are people, in their minds, they're fighting for a moral cause. They're fighting for a good and just cause. Have a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Probably two more verses here, because verse 7 applies. Of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. Now, Peter's going to talk about that too. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. See? They've got, they're filling their heads. A lot of these people, They're educated people. They're, in a lot of cases, especially the educated people in higher education. That's where this stuff is coming from, to a large degree. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Trying to get godliness without God. It ends up in hell. It doesn't just miss the mark. It ends up perfectly wrong. It doesn't just miss the mark, it hits the bullseye on the other side. It's exactly wrong. So Peter, back in 2 Peter, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Now that all things that pertain unto life and godliness, there's not only can you not have the things that pertain to life and godliness without God, But in order to have all things that pertain to life and godliness, you need to look nowhere but God. He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You know what that means? That means that there's nothing else out there that pertains to life and godliness. It all comes from Him. When Paul says, he tells the Romans, "Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar." I mean, do you believe that verse?
Yes.
Including me. Amen. Well, see, and that's why you got your own copy of this. Don't ever forget that. Let God be true and every man a liar. That's a radical statement. I can't believe anybody. Nope. From Him. And His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And how does that life and godliness come? It does not come without the power of God. His divine power is what gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And how do you get that? Where does it? Through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So again, you're in this kind of instructional manual here. How do I get this? All things that pertain to life and godliness. Well, it's through the power of God. Well, okay, that doesn't really help me much. How do I harness the power of God? Well, it's through the knowledge of Him. We talked about that last time. Solomon says, attend your heart. Incline your ear. Cry out, Lord, if it's my son, if thou wilt receive my words, and apply thine heart to understanding. Incline thine ear. If thou criest out for knowledge, thou seekest wisdom and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then you will find the fear of God. Then you will understand the knowledge of God. How do you get the knowledge of God? By reading, by studying, by receiving God's words. And not just by reading, but by digging, by searching like for hid treasure, for crying out the word of God in prayer. And believing those words. Receiving doesn't just mean receiving them into your head. It means receiving them. So Peter says, through that knowledge of God, We harness, as it were, we access, that's how Paul says it, by grace we have access, by faith we have access to this grace wherein we stand. So how do you access the power of God? It's by the knowledge of Him. Getting into that word, studying, and not just studying, but study and prayer. The Word of God and prayer. Without prayer, the Word of God, you're going to fill your head with a lot of doctrine, and it's not going to do in you what it's meant to do. Prayer, the Word of God gives the Holy Spirit what He needs to work with in you. Prayer energizes that work. So if you've got the Word of God and prayer, you've got the resource, and then you've got the power to turn that, to convert that resource into actual spiritual energy. Like putting gas into an engine. You got the gasoline. Well, that doesn't do you much good. In fact, that can do you a lot of harm if you don't know what to do with it. But if you got the mechanism whereby to convert that into power, well, now you got something. Well, that's what prayer is. Prayer is the engine. The Word of God is the gasoline. It's the fuel. Prayer is the thing that revs it and makes it work. Again, giving God that asset to work with in your life. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Before we move on there to glory and virtue, come back this time 1 Timothy. Can I promise you that? I think I can promise you that this time. 1 Timothy. I really need to get a new Bible. I can barely turn these pages anymore. First Timothy, and we are going to be, I'm looking for one, I've got one verse and I wanted two here. Look in chapter 4. Well, this is another last days passage again. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly in the latter times. Some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. So here again, you've got that last days foretelling of the Apostle Paul here, and he talks about all these doctrines of devils and speaking lies and hypocrisy, and again, you get that kind of dirtbag idea. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about religious. He's talking about people who teach doctrine. He's talking about religious and moral people. People who want you to purify yourself by not getting married and abstaining from meats. These people are interested in the good and improving themselves and you. They're not just, you know, the guy sticking you up in the street. The guy sticking you up from the pulpit is what it is. Speaking lies and about. Every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Every time we come through this passage, I got it. The word of God tells you what, it enables you to do the right thing. It tells you what the right thing is. Prayer enables you to do that right thing with the right heart. The word of God tells you the right thing. Prayer gives you the right heart. With the Word of God and prayer, you put that together and the power of God starts working in your life and that produces godliness. And that's the purpose for which you were created. To glorify God. The Word of God and prayer. But that's not why we're here. Sanctified by the word of God and prayer, and if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith. So Paul's talking about nourishment, refusing meats, eating meats, and that kind of thing. So he brings that into the spiritual, and he says, you teach good doctrine, and you'll be nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. So what is the alternative? Turn that verse upside down. What's the alternative to godliness? Profane and old wives' fables. Well, what is that? Well, that's bad doctrine. That's all that is. It's bad doctrine. For in exercise yourself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. What's Peter talking about? All things that pertain unto life and godliness. Paul says, bodily exercise profits little. Godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So Paul says he's not as foolish as I am. He doesn't leave out those eternal things and just talk about things on the earth. He says, no, godliness has got to do with all of it. All things. This life and the life to come. Godliness is profitable to all things. So Paul's talking about all things that pertain to life and godliness, and the reason we're here now is because Peter tells his folks how to access that, and it's through the knowledge of God. Paul is saying the same thing here when he says, get rid of those old wives' fables and those old lies that you've been believing, and get some good doctrine in you. And that's how that all things that pertain to life and godliness, that's how that comes to you. Having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So it's that and look back in chapter 1. This is the other verse connected to that you want to see. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says to Timothy, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou wouldest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. No other doctrine. So again, it's not enough. It's not enough to teach the truth. You also have to not teach the other stuff. You say, well, that's kind of obvious. Well, is it? Because again, it's not enough to know that the things that pertain to life and godliness come from God. You also need to know that it doesn't come from the other places. And it's not God and all these other things. Because God is trying to move you in one direction, and all these other things are trying to pull you towards the bullseye on that side. So Paul says, teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. Well, there we are with that again. Which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. So that's what we're looking for. We're looking for godly edifying. Being built up in it according to the manner of God. Letting Him move us in the perfectly right direction and avoiding everything else that wants to pull us in the perfectly wrong direction. Now that takes, and Paul says there what it takes, godly edifying, which is in faith. You know, and it takes faith. Because some of these people, some of these guys out here, they got some pretty intriguing things to say. Yeah. And a lot of these people talking about politics, which I won't again, but a lot of these people who do that, who engage in the debate, in the political debate, they're really powerful thinkers. I mean, impressive intellects. And these guys know how to lay out an argument. And when they're on your side, when they're speaking against all that hellish stuff that we talked about before, and said you people got to stop this and get back to, you know, this country was built on a different principle than all of that stuff. And you go, yeah, rah, get them. But those same people who are very eloquent and persuasive and powerful also like to tell you about God and about the Bible. And they've got some very intriguing thoughts along that line. It takes some faith to understand that these people are perfectly wrong. No matter how much you may agree with them or see their point politically, or even how you can may listen to them talk about God and about the Bible and go, ooh, that kind of makes sense right there. That rings true. It's not true. The reason it rings true is because it's perfectly wrong. If it was just wrong, it wouldn't ring true. You'd say, well, that's just wrong. The reason it rings true is because it's as wrong as it is. It's like standing in front of a mirror. Stand in front of a mirror, and what you'll be looking at is an image, a representation of yourself that's perfectly wrong. That's what these guys have. See, that's what Satan does. He mirrors God. That's why it's so intriguing. Like I said, if they were just wrong, it would be easy. We'd say, you know, that's nonsense, and you'd go on your way. But it's not just wrong, it's eloquent. And there's a perfection in it, and almost a exquisite beauty to it. It's compelling. You need to understand why that is. It's because it's perfectly wrong. Paul tells us that God hath made foolish the wisdom of this world. You know what that means? The wisdom of this world isn't just foolish. It's foolish by design. It's foolish by divine design. You want to talk about some things that are eloquent and compelling? You look at the things that God hath made. Well, Paul says God hath made foolish the wisdom of this world. God didn't make the wisdom of this world. He made it foolish. And he made it foolish so perfectly, because that's what God does when he makes things. They're so perfectly wrong. It's like putting the truth of God in a mirror. And it takes you a little while to figure out, because the first thing you look at and you go, that's perfectly right. That's me there in that mirror. I mean, better than any artist's rendering or painting or even a photograph could do. I mean, that's me. You can't tell me that's not me. Every minute detail, that's so perfect, it's insulting. Standing there looking into that mirror, it shows my every flaw. Well, you look at that and you study that for a little while and you begin to realize, and yet, there's something not right about that. I can't quite put my finger on it, but something's not right. And after a while, if you think about it long enough, you realize what's not right. Everything's not right. That's why it looks so right. Because it's completely flipped. It's perfectly wrong. That's what the wisdom of this world is. It's not just wrong. It's wrong by design. God hath made foolish the wisdom of this world. So Peter says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Now you've got glory and virtue. You've got a few, a string of pairs of things in this passage. In verse 2, you've got grace and peace. And then in verse 3, you've got life and godliness. And then at the end of there, verse 3, you've got glory and virtue. And those things, they go together. You put those things out in a list, and it doesn't matter where you connect the lines. They go together. Grace and life and glory, those things go together, and there's a progression there. And peace and godliness and virtue, those things go together. So the pairs connect vertically. And of course, they connect horizontally, because that's how Peter lays them out. Grace and peace. Life and godliness. Glory and virtue. And then you start running those lines diagonally, and you figure out that each one of those things is connected to each other in a different way. And it all kind of comes together to give you a complete picture. It's like taking that user manual and peeking at the end and getting the picture of the final product that you were supposed to come out with. And of course, then you look at what you actually came out with and you said, no, that's not where I went, right? Because you did something wrong. But if you follow the manual, then the thing that you produce looks like the picture at the end, the way it was supposed to look. Glory and virtue. Glory. The glory of God. Paul says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you say, well, what does that mean? Come short of the glory of God. Well, there's a couple passages, more than a couple I know in your Bible that'll tell you. I'm running myself out of time here. When Moses was up in the mountain with God, and Moses said, Lord, show me thy glory. And God says, I'll make all my goodness pass before thee. I'm going to take you and I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. And I'll make all my goodness pass before thee. And the Lord declared, he went by and he put his hand over Moses' face so Moses couldn't see his face. And he went by to show Moses his glory. And he went by and he said, the Lord God, merciful. And he starts talking about his forgiveness, forgiving thousands and not holding him guiltless either. And he makes sure and mentions as a part of his glory his righteousness and his judgment, but also his mercy and his forgiveness. And he just starts talking about all of his own perfections, all the perfection of God's goodness. That's the glory of God. So when Paul says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," well, it's no wonder. I mean, that's what we fall short of, but that's the standard. Paul also says, that God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So it's not just what do we fall short of, it's who do we fall short of. When Paul says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what we fall short of. Peter here, he says, God's given you all things that pertain to life and godliness because he's called you to glory. He's called you to not fall short of that. And he's given you righteousness. Remember, you've obtained like precious faith through the righteousness of God, not your own. He's given you his glory. All that perfect, absolute perfection of glory. He's imparted that. And virtue. Virtue now, see, because you've got that glory, that perfection of God, that completeness, Paul calls it. You are complete in Christ. Because you've got that, now you have that virtue is something now that's coming out of you. Virtue, glory is all the perfect goodness of God. Virtue is the power of that goodness. When the Lord was walking along there and that woman came up behind him and said, "If I can just touch the hem of his garment," she had the issue of blood, and she comes up behind him, and the throngs are all pressing him, and she comes up there and touches the hem of his garment, and she's healed. And he stops and he looks, and he said, "Who touched me?" And the apostle said, "Lord, the whole crowd is pressing you, thronging you, and you're saying, 'Who touched you?'" He says, "No, I perceive that virtue has gone out of me." See, virtue, it's the power of that glory. It's the power of goodness, God's goodness. So you've got that too. And that's the reason you got the glory, is so you could have the virtue. You know, I got to quit. You see that word virtue, you study that out, and it more times than not, it's talking about a woman in the Bible. You got, of course, the virtuous woman there in Proverbs 31, but it's before that. You know, Ruth, the first time you see the word, it's referring to Ruth. And she's laying there at Boaz's feet. And that could be, a kind of a controversial thing. But Boaz, when he wakes up and he sees, he doesn't have a problem with it. And he says, "Okay, I'm going to do everything that you've asked, because everyone here knows that you're a virtuous woman." And that wasn't even an issue. What does that mean to be a virtuous woman? It means to have not only the goodness and that purity, and obviously the most obvious representation of that is virginity, and then faithfulness to a husband, if that's the way your life goes. And there's a power to that goodness. See, it's not just goodness, it's not just purity, it's virtue. There's power in that goodness. Women used to have power until they decided that they didn't. And they gave up their power. Because they gave up their virtue. And now, what do we do now? Paul says, even the women fell to that stuff. Women used to have power because they had virtue. And they've thrown it away. Not all. Not all. But many. So God hath called us to glory and virtue. And it's by virtue of that calling that, see, God doesn't call you to something that he doesn't equip you to achieve, to do. The fact that he calls us to glory and virtue means he gives us glory and virtue to match that calling. And we'll leave it there. We got through a whole verse today. Do you have a question or a comment?
Society tells us to love ourselves. If we want to love someone else, we can't do it until we love ourselves. I've never read that in Scripture.
Uh-huh. Amen. And that's another one of those things that's perfectly wrong. You have to, if you didn't hear it, what Benny was just saying is society tells us that you can't love anyone else until you love yourself. So you got to work on loving yourself. And that is exactly wrong. Paul says, what man yet ever hated his own flesh? We all love ourselves. That's not the problem. He says, start loving other people the way you already love yourself, and then you'll be on, then you got something.
I can look in the mirror and see enough to give God an extra name.
Yeah, that mirror can be quite fresh sometimes. You just want to slap it in the face.
I think I love ourselves too much sometimes.
Amen. Amen. You get outside yourself and maybe you'll get a better perspective of yourself. Yeah, you crawl inside of yourself and expect it to give you a good perspective on what's outside. That's perfectly wrong.
Right.
All right. Thanks, y'all.